Scripture lesson this morning is found in Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin the reading in verse 1, reading through verse 25. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would be humble before your word, and that the Savior would be our instructor even now, that we would hear his voice, and that your Spirit would direct our hearts to understand your world, to understand the truth, and indeed that you would be pleased to reveal yourself to us so that we might know you more fully, and the world that you have made, and serve you more faithfully still. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What might our world be like if animals could talk? Sounds kind of like Narnia, doesn't it? Well, have you ever noticed when you read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that when Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy first encounter Mr. Beaver, that they don't express any incredulity over the fact that he can talk? Now, granted, they are in Narnia and not in their world, but it's almost as if talking animals are as natural to accept as talking humans. Of course, it didn't hurt that they had read the right kinds of stories. And who knows, perhaps in the new heavens and the new earth, animals will be able to talk. You know, in this world, there are birds that talk, so why not lots of other animals, too? Some years ago, and some of you may remember this, there was a Little Caesars pizza commercial where a man says that he taught his dog to say, "I love you." And then the dog barks with an unmistakable intonation matching those words. At the time, our family had a German Shepherd, and so I endeavored to teach him to say I love you as well, and recall him getting very close, at least on one occasion. And on a whim, I went and found the Little Caesars commercial on YouTube, and then saw a related link to a couple who own a husky that is able to say I love you. Now, granted, these are more like tricks than actual conversations, but wouldn't it be interesting to converse with all sorts of different animals? Or have you ever thought about how often animals are portrayed with human characteristics in stories and movies? Not just that they're able to talk, but they actually live like humans. Kenneth Graham in The Wind and the Willows portrays animals with all sorts of human characteristics, how they eat, what they wear, or even where they live. There are stories of animals that fight with weapons, drive cars, fly airplanes, fix meals, sleep in beds, sit in chairs, and the like. They have characteristics that are more than a talking pig, as in Charlotte's Web, or more than a talking fish, as in Finding Nemo. In both of those stories, the animals still very much act within the confines of their usual habitat. In Arnold Lobel's wonderful Frog and Toad stories, Frog and Toad hardly act as a frog or a toad, do they? No, they live in houses and wear clothes. There's even an entire story about Toad wearing a bathing suit to go swimming, which is marvelously ridiculous when you stop and think about it. They eat ice cream and celebrate Christmas and write letters and plant gardens and all sorts of other things that we readily associate with our own lives. And there's something about this portrayal, this connection to our own lives, that allows us to make associations with these characters that's instructive to us. Well, believe it or not, the Bible isn't so different in its portrayal of animals as we continue our study of the creation days. And as we endeavor to see the world biblically, hopefully we will come to understand the implications for us in relation to the animals created on the sixth day. And maybe you're thinking, well, last week it was dinosaurs and dragons, and this week it's talking animals. Well, yes, in a manner of speaking, no pun intended, that's exactly the case. Because, as ever, we are seeking to think according to what the Bible says. God's Word is our source for how we are to understand reality in the world that He has made. And remember, long before Lewis's Narnia, there was a talking serpent in a garden and a talking donkey in Moab. Now, admittedly, we are not going to be exploring Genesis 3 or Numbers 22 this morning, nor can we know with any certainty whether or not we'll be able to converse with animals in the future, but that's not really the point. Rather, what we need to understand is that there are patterns established for us for our understanding of the world, just as we've noted in the other days of creation. The same is true here in day 6 with the creation of land animals. There's a foundation for important symbolism that is put in place here. Well, as we begin to examine the text itself, notice the overall structure of verses 24 and 25, particularly the ordering of the text. In verse 24, God says, "Let there be livestock, beasts, and livestock, creepers, and beasts." And then in verse 25, we read that God made beasts, livestock, and creepers. There's a chiasm going on there of sorts with beasts in the middle. See, there's the fiat, God said, and then the fulfillment, and it was so, God made. This is similar to what we noticed on day 4. And then God adds His evaluation of what He's done, and it is good. And notice that it says that the earth is to bring forth living things according to their kind. What does that indicate to us? What does that teach us? Well, that these creatures are made out of the earth. Now, this is reminiscent of the vegetation sprouting forth from the earth on day 3, except that the earth doesn't keep on sprouting animals as it does vegetation. Verse 25 emphasizes that God made the animals. But this won't be the only time that God uses dirt for the purpose of creation, is it? No, in chapter 2, we learn that God forms man from the dust of the ground. And that's not simply coincidental or unimportant. See, what does that indicate to us about what's going on here? What does it mean that man and animals are basically made out of the same material, from the same stuff? Well, it means that in a certain sense, there's a connection between man and animals, doesn't it? And the reason we think this way is because, well, it's what the Bible tells us to think. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that the Bible is advocating that man is an animal according to modern scientific classifications, that he's just another mammal along with the rest. Not at all. Rather, we have to understand, what we have to understand is that there are similarities between animals made on the sixth day and man who is also made on the sixth day. That's for the purpose of instruction. In other words, the Bible presumes an analogy between man and animals from the beginning. Animals image human life more closely than do any of the other aspects of the creation. So, it isn't that we kind of look like gorillas because we evolved from gorillas, since it's survival of the fittest, which, if that's true, makes you wonder why there are still gorillas. No, it's simply that God made man with, well, some similar physical traits to gorillas. Two arms and two legs and kind of hairy. Well, some are more hairy than others. But, you know, you get the idea. When we take note of what comes out of the ground, we see that these lesser creatures correspond to man and teach him. We also learn in chapter 2 that birds are formed out of the ground, so man could reasonably learn from them as well. And recall, as we noted last week, that the earth is the environment which birds inhabit. Now, they fly across the face of the firmament, so they are considered earthly creatures. Now, why is all of this important? What difference does it make that animals were made from the ground and so was man? Well, for one, it helps us to better understand how it is that certain land animals and birds could be used for sacrificial substitutes in Israel's worship. See, they were also made out of dirt. See, nowhere in Israel's sacrificial system were fish permitted. They aren't connected with the land. And as you may recall from past studies, the seas, fish, and sea monsters are biblical pictures for the Gentiles, for the nations. And then you always have these references to Israel as to land and earth. Now, some of those dynamics change with the coming of Christ, of course, but we can see the ordering that takes place in the story of the Bible as a result of the patterns established here in the creation week. So the Bible sets forth animals as imaging human life. They are analogous. And this is even evidence in Genesis 2, and I realize we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but this is also evidence in Genesis 2 when all of the animals are brought to Adam for him to name. They all come in pairs. And see, he soon reaches the conclusion that just as they are in pairs, he should be too. Of course, then the Lord uses that moment to provide a helper suitable for Adam. But even more, if we're paying attention, it doesn't take us long to realize that the Bible uses this analogous imagery quite often. And it even describes God in such terms. In Deuteronomy 32, in relation to the Exodus, the Lord is described like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. In Hosea's prophecy, the Lord is compared to a lion, or that his wrath is like a she-bear robbed of her cubs. Even Jesus is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah in the Revelation. Jesus even made a reference to a hen wanting to gather her chicks under her wings in the gospel reading we just read a moment ago. Or consider the imagery used in relation to Israel, even in Isaiah's prophecy, in that those words made famous by the movie Chariots of Fire and certain forms of Christian marketing. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. In the prophets, we find Israel compared to a sheep, a wild donkey, fat cows, an untrained calf, and a worm. What does this teach us? That by means of such concrete imagery, the concept of God and his covenant with Israel was related to the life experiences of the Israelites, notably those embodied in the world of nature. So we observe and readily recognize these general connections with animals. But as we want to become better students of the Bible, upon further examination, we also find that God groups animals with men in certain ways, certain special ways that indicate a closer analogy between man and animals, than between men and any other aspect of earthly creation. And what do I mean? Well, consider that an animal as well as a man came under the penalty of capital punishment, would be put to death for murder. Or in relation to cattle, they were also to keep the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock. Now, of course, as already mentioned, the sacrificial system is analogous in this regard, but even some of the instructions given about animals in the Mosaic Law have more to do with human life than the animals themselves. Now, recall what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. For it is written in the Law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. And what's Paul doing there? Well, he's taking a law related to agriculture and applying it directly to God's people, particularly in relation to the ministry of the gospel, as if that interpretation has that priority of place. And it does. See, Paul is teaching us a very important lesson about reading and interpreting the Bible here, isn't he? Yes, and what he says readily confirms the point of our study this morning. There is a symbolic correspondence between the animals and man. And man learns something about his life first when he makes these observations. When Paul tells the Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked. And what is the significance there? What analogy is he drawing from? He's citing from the Mosaic Law again. Well, if you were to try to use an ox and a donkey, for instance, to plow a field, you're not going to get a very straight line because they are different sizes and walk at different speeds. But is that the point Paul is making? No, he's talking about Christians not marrying unbelievers. And he's using the imagery, the law there, to make the point. You could even say, you know, he's saying if you marry a pagan, it's going to be difficult to stay on course, and you probably won't. But again, the analogy is first and foremost for the sake of God's people, and not so much about whether you plow a straight line in your garden or your field. Undoubtedly, you're familiar with such analogies in the book of Proverbs. Go to the ant, you sluggard, and other such texts. Maybe this is to belabor the point, but this is how the Lord would have us to see and understand the world that he has made. Some months ago, Deborah and I were down by our fire pit and were watching some ants. And there was one ant in particular that had a large piece of something or another. And it was just amazing that he just didn't quit, no matter, even though this thing was probably 3 or 4 times his size. And there was one point where he couldn't find a way to where he needed to go. And so he dropped that piece and scouted out a route to get where he needed to go, came back, picked up the piece, and took the piece almost exactly on the route he just found. And whether it was this ant or another one was, you know, at the entrance to their burrow, if that's what they're called, and he was struggling to pull it through the opening, and within seconds, two other ants came and helped him pull it in a moment. See, what a picture of a biblical work ethic that is there. See, God made the world with living, breathing, moving pictures for us to study and understand and even imitate. You know, bats employed radar long before we did. Dolphins used sonar long before we developed it. Well, let's take a few moments and consider the classifications of animals mentioned here on the sixth day. First, the beasts of the earth would be wild beasts, creatures that we would consider wild, such as lions and tigers and rhinoceros and cougars and bears and things like that. And basically animals that live without man's help and really aren't for domestication. In similar fashion to the great sea monsters of day five that we studied last week, these wild beasts come to symbolize Gentile kings and kingdoms. Now, one of the clearest examples of this is found in Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel has a dream and visions at night. Now, in his vision dream, Daniel sees the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. These are, as it will be explained in the text, the Gentile nations. And out of the sea come four great beasts, each one different from the other. Now, these are the kings of kingdoms that will have world power before the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. Now, the first is like a lion with an eagle's wings. The second is like a bear. The third, like a leopard. And the fourth is just a dreadful beast with iron teeth. I mean, these kings and kingdoms, which Daniel is speaking, of which Daniel is speaking, are the kingdoms of Babylon and Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And the imagery reflected in Daniel's vision is that which is consistent throughout Scripture. Wild beasts become the enemies of God's people, seeking to destroy them, but dominion must be taken over them. See, Daniel relates that in his vision, dominion is given to these beasts for a time. You know, God allows the pagan nations to triumph over and oppress his people for a season. But as the vision continues, what do we see happening next? And how does that relate to the sixth day of creation? Well, after seeing all of the beasts, Daniel sees the thrones in heaven and the Ancient of Days seated on the throne in judgment. When the judgment is rendered by the Ancient of Days, we see the kingdoms destroyed. But how are they destroyed? When we see like the one like the Son of Man ascending to the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man is then given dominion and glory in the kingdom so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Well, of course, you know the Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his death, resurrection, and ascension defeated the principalities and powers which rule in the kingdoms of this world. See, the correlation to the sixth day of creation is significant. This is the Son of Man taking dominion over the beasts of the earth. After the fall, the world filled with beasts that threaten the life of God's people. After the fall, the world is filled with beasts that threaten the life of God's people. But they must be brought under submission. How does that take place? Not by radical destruction, but through transformation. Consider the imagery from Isaiah 11, which means more than we might first realize. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Now clearly there's a restoration of creation. There's a peace between animals that we do not presently observe. That's certainly part of the imagery here. But also notice that a little child shall lead a calf, a lion, even a fatted calf. A nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra. A weaned child will place its hand in the adder's den. Now think about what's pictured there. Not just that there's peace between animals and peace between man and animals. But doesn't that also indicate that man's rule over beasts? Yes, it does. It's a picture of the ultimate totality of the dominion of Christ's reign and kingdom. Even if the smallest, weakest child has a certain rule and safety in the midst of these beasts and animals. Even the youngest and weakest child will rule over a beast such as fierce as a lion. and not be fearful of the deadly venom of a serpent. That's what you should be thinking there. See, and this is what the Son of Man, the second Adam, does in the created order. He goes beyond a simple restoration to a transformation. Transformation all the way to the consummation of the original purposes of creation. Well, secondly, note the mention of cattle or of livestock. And this, of course, includes animals that man can domesticate and tame and who would help him fulfill his tasks on earth. Horses for travel, oxen for work, cows for milk. Perhaps cats and dogs would be included here, although we don't really think of them as livestock. Hard to be too sure about that. But cats would get rid of vermin, and a dog can guard your house. And although woman is created to be man's helper and companion, these domesticated animals can also provide a form of a level of companionship. And that being the case, I suppose some of those country songs about dogs have an element of sound biblical theology at their root. Of course, you know, and whether or not we are always conscious of this or not, this is how God has made the world. And again, although already mentioned, except for the allowed birds, it is only domesticated animals that were used for sacrifices, oxen, sheep, and goats. Israel didn't sacrifice lions or bears, but animals that most closely resembled man and his work on the earth. Well, then in the third place, there's the creation of the creepers. The word for swarms that we heard on day 5 is used here again in relation to these creatures. And it would include insects and worms and things that don't have feet or that do have feet, but they're so small that the creature appears to be directly connected to the ground. Basically, things that live in the dirt. And this is significant because of what happens after the fall. The ground is cursed. And these things live in the dirt and then will be designated as unclean according to Israel's laws. Now, you see the symbolism quite readily, I would imagine. These creepers of the dirt inhabit the cursed ground. Interestingly enough, the Hebrew word for ground used here in verse 25 is the same one that will be used in chapter 3 and verse 17 when the Lord tells Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And of course, again, getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but the serpent is banished to the cursed ground, a ground that would produce thorns and thistles. Now, those thorns and thistles become symbolic of evil men in Scripture. But also consider when the ground is not cursed, when God's presence is revealed. When Moses approaches the Lord at the burning bush, what does he have to do? He has to remove his shoes because he's on holy ground. So he doesn't need that symbolic barrier between himself and the ground. Or if we look into the list of clean and unclean animals in the Mosaic Law, what is an important detail that we find? The clean animals wear a form of shoe, their hoofs. Now, not all hoofed animals are clean. It's also dependent on what they ate. But the list of clean and unclean animals is hardly arbitrary. Not at all. It's highly symbolic and instructive for God's people. Now, of course, in the New Covenant, the distinction between clean and unclean animals no longer applies, even as we noted in past weeks in relation to Peter's vision in Acts 10. But why is this the case? Of course, Jesus has come, and he's the fullness of all of these laws. But for one other very important reason. Because the curse has been removed from the ground. Consider this very significant point. In Jesus being raised from the dead, in his being raised from the ground, the dust has been transformed. In Jesus' resurrection, the curse upon the ground has been removed. Along these lines, Jim Jordan offers this helpful observation and summary. As we look at the world through new eyes, we must be careful not to bring the clean-unclean distinction into play since we now live in the new covenant. All the same, the meaning of that distinction is still relevant. We need to be careful to walk in the ways of righteousness and meditate on God's word. We need to avoid the environment of the serpent. In other regards, however, the Bible enjoins us to observe the animal world carefully, for God created created it as a living parable of human life. By studying the way of animals, we come to understand more and more what it means to be true human beings, images of God in His world. So, will animals be able to talk in the glorified heavens and earth? Maybe, maybe not. But even until then, even without words, they have a lot to teach us if we are careful to look and listen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again ask that you would help us to see the world as you have made it, that we would appreciate the deep symbolism that it contains, and that by your word and spirit, you would go on with your patient instruction of our hearts, minds, and lives. Thank you for what Christ has accomplished, for the new creation that has begun in him, and grant that we might rejoice in the goodness of it and faithfully serve you in it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.